We read this evening the Holy Scripture in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. The text that we specially consider this evening is verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The topic of worship is a controversial topic. In many churches today, there's such controversy over worship that people call it worship wars. Worship wars go on in churches all around, maybe even in our own churches. And perhaps one of the most sensitive discussions about worship is the one that we consider tonight. That is, the singing and the music that we ought to have in our worship. That is usually what the controversy and the worship wars are about. And though there is much controversy which surrounds this topic, we're very conscious of that, we don't shy away from it this evening as we consider the next topic in our series on worship. A major element of our worship, a major element that we must engage in, is singing, and particularly, as we see tonight, not merely singing, but singing the Word of Christ. We've already seen in our series on worship this far that worship is not something that we engage in according to our own fancy, but worship is all about what God wants. Not, first of all, what we want, though we bring ourselves to want what God wants, but it's regulated by the Scriptures, and we bring to Him what He says He wants. We've seen that worship, then, is also coming before the face of God to meet Him, and there, as we meet Him as our friend, we dialogue with Him. First of all, hearing with our ears, most importantly, what He has to say to us as we meet face to face with Him. And then, secondly, we respond to Him in these elements of worship. It's a conversation, a holy dialogue with God, our friend. And through this conversation, our relationship with God, also known as this covenant that we have with God, is experienced, and this relationship is strengthened. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that this worship, this regulated and holy dialogue between us and God, starts with that opening service. And we saw how the call to worship and the silent prayer and the doxology and the address and the votum or the vow that we make as a congregation and the blessing we receive, how all those parts in that opening service is shown in God's Word to be what He wants. And we try to understand, and I hope we continue to understand what each of those parts mean and engage in those parts in that meaningful way. But following that opening service, we have what we call in our bulletins congregational singing. Congregational singing. We notice the kind of singing today that God wants us to engage in our worship. We don't introduce into our worship whatever song we want. We don't sing however we want, but we sing what God wants us to sing to Him. To be clear tonight, as we talk about this singing, we're not talking about singing in general. We're not talking about singing apart from God's house, singing in our home, singing in devotion, singing in Bible study, singing in the car. There's much freedom in what we sing, and how we sing, and the music we listen to as we sing. But tonight we consider narrowly on what we sing in God's house, in worship. We especially use Colossians 3:16 as the basis of our sermon. Consider worship tonight with me as singing the words of Christ, singing the words of Christ. First, the meaning of that. Second, the manner of that. And then finally, the privilege that we have in singing. What may we sing in worship? That is a loaded question with much controversy surrounding it. And we could spend a lot of time explaining and proving this answer. We're not going to spend the whole sermon talking about what we may sing. There's so much more in God's Word than that. But along the lines of the theme of our sermon, the answer to that question is actually quite simple. What may we sing We may sing, and we're called to sing, the words of Christ. That's what we find. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, the text says, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If the word of Christ is to dwell in us through our singing, then it's obvious that we are to be singing those very words of Christ. The word of Christ is the word that is spoken by Christ. It's the words which belong to Christ. The words that He, as the Son of God, reveals to us. Particularly, they're the words which we find in the Holy Scriptures. That is what must dwell in our hearts, and that is what we must sing. That doesn't mean that we can only go to the New Testament Scriptures and find the words that are printed in most of our Bibles and read and only sing those read words which Jesus actually spoke in His 30 years and specifically in His 3 years of public ministry. But the entire Scriptures, the whole Word of God, can be said to be Christ's Word, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has inspired that New Testament and Old Testament by His Holy Spirit. Christ is God who authored the whole Bible. And so the Bible, the inspired Scriptures, are the words that we are to sing. Those words and nothing else in the worship of God. The words that we sing may not be man's words. They may not be made-up ditties that are emotionally stirring, not songs which are popular to men, not even songs which can be said that Christian men and women have written, as catchy and as moving as they are. They must be words that are found in the Holy Scriptures, based upon these inspired Scriptures, so that we can say we sing not the words of men, but the words of Christ. And the particular part of Christ's word that we must sing are the Psalms. Well, don't get ahead of me here. I know the lingering question that we immediately jump to and that's blaring in some of our minds right now, and that makes it difficult for us to listen to from this point on, is what about hymns and what about other songs that many churches today sing? We'll get to that. But the important point you and I need to understand is this. Whether or not we may sing hymns or other Christian songs today in worship, we must sing psalms. If it ever happens in our congregation that we begin singing other songs besides what we find in our Psalter, psalm singing must still be a major part of our worship services. I stress that point because many have given up psalm singing, and we have a temptation. We have the inclination and the tendency to do the same. In many churches, psalm singing has been discarded, replaced by hymn singing, and even those hymns have been discarded and replaced by more popular contemporary praise songs. Historically speaking, in the history of the church, churches which apostatized were churches which gave up psalm singing. Historically speaking, it has been the case when the church needed reformation. It was not only a reformation of the doctrines that the church taught and believed, but also a reformation of what the church sang. Historically, psalm singing has been characteristic of the churches which remain true to God's word. That's historically speaking. But scripturally speaking also, psalm singing is required, and it's supported by Scripture. Here in Colossians 3, verse 16, we read that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. First, we have psalms. And there might be some question. There is debate among scholars as to what these hymns and spiritual songs are about. But there ought to be no debate. There is no question as to what the first word there means as to psalms. These psalms are definitely the 150 psalms that we find in God's Word in the Old Testament. the songbook, we can call it, of the Bible. The inspired Psalms are the words of Christ, not only because they prophesy about that Christ in many places, but because they are inspired by this Christ, the words that belong to Him, and the words that He speaks and we are to sing. Now that we've established that, we may move on. What about the other songs? The text that we consider this evening includes two other words besides psalms, spiritual songs and hymns. And literally, hymns are songs of praise. That's the emphasis of that word, hymns. Songs which are in direct praise to God. And you can notice in your Psalter that there are many kinds of psalms, and there are only some that are praises to God. Others are directions from God or encouragements to one another. But hymns are particularly those which praise God, songs which praise God. And odes, or that's what songs, the spiritual songs literally means, are odes. They're poetic songs. And so the poetry of these songs are emphasized. There is to be poetry and rhyming in our songs of praise to God. It's part of singing. Many claim that these hymns, these praise songs, and these odes or poetic songs were early hymns of the New Testament church. Obviously, the New Testament church did not have the kind of hymns and songs that we have today, like Amazing Grace, Rock of Ages, and so on. But the claim is that the early church wrote hymns and songs. They composed them and sang them besides the inspired psalms. And that is a possibility. Today we're not going to argue against that. That is possible, maybe even very possible. There's no conclusive evidence, but it is possible that Paul here refers to early hymns. But here's a second possibility to what Paul is referring to here in Colossians 3, and that is, he's referring to different kinds of psalms. In the early church, from the time of Jesus and through the time of Paul, there were believers who read and sang the Old Testament scriptures, but they didn't read the Old Testament scriptures in the original language, just as we don't read the Old Testament scriptures in the original Hebrew. But the saints of the early New Testament had the Hebrew language, and especially the Psalms in the Hebrew language, translated for them into their own language. And the language they spoke was the Greek language. We today have the King James Version, which is a translation of the Hebrew language into our language so we can understand these psalms. The people of Colossae and the people of Paul's day had a translation called the Septuagint translation. That Septuagint translation was a Greek translation which they spoke, a translation of the Hebrew psalms that we're talking about today. And within that translation of the Bible that Paul and the Colossians were used to reading were 150 psalms. And as titles above those 150 psalms, you can find these same words that Paul lists here. Not only psalms, but also hymns and songs or odes. And I say tonight, it is possible. It is a second possibility here that Paul in Colossians refers not to different hymns and odes outside of the Psalms of David, but he refers to hymns and songs within the very Psalms of David. I give you two possible interpretations. You, as God's people, need to go and study the issue, read on the issue, and not because you have a certain preference, decide on it, but with an honest, objective understanding of these issues, make a decision as to what Paul here means. Paul speaks of songs which are to, we are to sing, which are the words of Christ. Whether they be psalms only or songs other than the psalms, we must make sure we sing the words of Christ so that only what we find in the scriptures are sung. If we ever, as a congregation or as a denomination, were to approve and compliment the Psalter with a hymnal, there must be, beyond any doubt in our minds, that what we include are the words of Christ. Not vaguely based, but clearly based upon the words of the Scriptures. There's so much more to singing and worship than merely the content of what we are to sing. God's Word tonight shows us that we are to sing the Word of Christ, and especially the Psalms, that's clear. And we are to all sing this Word of Christ. That's part of the basic meaning of this text. The congregation is to sing. Children, when you look in your bulletins, we don't only have listed in the order of worship sing or singing, but we have that long word congregational before singing. Congregational singing. Because we want to emphasize that it's not only singing in general, but that we all are to sing as a congregation. Colossians 3:15, the verse immediately preceding our text, hints at this, that the congregation is to sing. Let the peace of God, we read, rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul calls the church in Colossae one body. That's often the way that the scriptures refer to the church or the congregation. This one body is to be thankful, Paul says. And this one body, in order to show their thankfulness, now, the next verse, is to sing. Not only as one body, but with one thankful voice and one thankful heart to their God, to whom they want to express that thankfulness. Paul's not writing here in Colossians to a few soloists in Colossae. He is not writing to a choir in Colossae. He is writing to the entire denomination made of different people of all different ages, and he's calling all of them to sing as that congregation, as one body. And that fits with the idea of dialogue with God that we've been talking about as being part of our worship. Remember that worship is not a monologue, and neither is it a conversation among many different groups, but it's a dialogue, a conversation between two parties, God and one congregation. That is why singing has to be congregational. Because the congregation is speaking to God, and God is speaking to the congregation. And there are not to be, therefore, choirs or soloists that stand up here and sing to the audience of the congregation, for then you would introduce a third party to this dialogue. Someone, really, that interrupts the dialogue that is between God and the one congregation that worships Him. We come to dialogue with God, not to hear people singing to us. Outside of the worship service, outside of this holy dialogue, we can have all the choirs and soloists we want to listen to, and even in a beneficial way. Within this holy dialogue of worship, we as one body are all to participate together in our singing to Him. Yes, men. Yes, women and children, as young as you are. we are all to sing, and we're all to sing aloud unto our God. That means that our lungs and our vocal cords and our mouths and our lips and our tongue are to be working, and we're to be exercising and expending energy and showing forth or bringing forth noise unto God, a loud noise even unto the praise of our God. Not just sounds and not merely a loud noise, but the singing that we're talking about tonight and that the text emphasizes is a singing with intelligible words, not unintelligible mumblings and sounds that are indiscernible, but songs which have intelligible words that we can understand that Jesus Christ speaks. They're formed clearly upon our lips and sung as beautifully as we can, but as clearly as we can unto God. And along with those clear words that we form is a tune. That's what singing is. It's not a mere chant. It's not a monotone exercise, but it's a tune that we follow with musical notes that go up and down and vary. We sing those words along with that tune. This is our calling. Now, some of you don't think you're very good at singing. Maybe you can't carry a tune on your own, or your ears don't pick up the right sounds, and so your voice doesn't match with the right sounds. And I don't minimize the difficulty of that for you. It's more difficult for you to sing than. But God doesn't say if you don't know how to sing, or if you don't know how to sing very well, you're exempt from it. But God shows us in His Word tonight that we as a congregation, whether we're good at singing or we're not so good at singing, we're to join our voices together to sing to Him. It's an essential part of worship. We then learn to sing. If we're not so good at it, we work at it, we practice it. And we come with all our imperfections to please God with what He has called us to. Some of us are embarrassed to sing. It's not cool to sing. When you get to a certain age, young people, it becomes something that's odd. People in this world don't sing, not what we are singing today at least. You just might not like to sing. God doesn't give us an option. Sing, He says, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. God calls us as a congregation to sing. And in calling us to do so, He shows us a certain manner in which we are to sing. And now we address, at the start of the second point, another controversial question that is included when we talk about singing. And that's the question of accompaniment or music. May we sing with instruments, and may we sing with this accompaniment that helps us in our worship or in our singing. That's not the main point of our text, but the answer to this question is implied in the words of our text, as we'll see in a few moments. There is an extreme view about singing with musical accompaniment, and that extreme view says that we may not have any accompaniment at all. The singing must be a cappella, some say, and there are some Reformed and Presbyterian churches, which are very conservative churches, who argue for this position. And they hold this position because of a misunderstanding of the principle that we've seen already in our series in worship, a misunderstanding of the regulative principle. Remember that the regulative principle is simply that God regulates what we may include in our worship. Particularly, God regulates the elements that we may include in our worship service. And we don't regulate that according to our own desires. However, an extreme application of this regulative principle that these Reformed and Presbyterian churches have is that every single detail, in every single form, in every single circumstance of the worship service have to be explicitly required in the Bible, or else it is forbidden. And because musical accompaniment is not explicitly commanded, at least that's what they claim, in the Scriptures as what we must have for our New Testament worship, therefore, we may not have those instruments accompany our singing. This is an extreme view, because not only because there's plenty of evidence in the Psalms especially, which show musical accompaniment with singing of the Psalms in particular, but it is extreme also because it is a misapplication, a misunderstanding of the regulative principle that we hold to. The regulative principle does not say that every single detail, every single minute form and circumstance of the worship must be required of God. But it states more broadly that every element of the worship service must be shown in God's Word. But surrounding those elements that we include in worship, there must be some freedom. There must be some freedom of some of the details. For example, the element of the Lord's Supper. That's commanded in the Bible. That's the element, one element that we must include. With bread and wine, which picture Christ's body and blood. But there are details. There are details of this element of worship that take some wisdom as to decide what we may do and what we may not do. But there is freedom as to, for example, what kind of cup we use, whether it is a common cup, as some churches do, or it is individual cups that we use to serve the wine. There is freedom to the details of whether we use white bread, or wheat bread, or unleavened bread, as Jesus may have used in the Lord's Supper. And so also with singing. The main element that God calls us to do is singing, and singing the Word of Christ. But there are details to this element that the church leaders must make wise decisions about. For example, how many songs are we to sing in the worship service? There's some freedom to that. Do we stand or do we sit as we sing these songs? And along with that, may we sing with music to help us carry in a tune, or must we sing, or may we sing a cappella? That's a detail that is not forbidden in the Scriptures or by that principle that is called the regulative principle. But now back to the text. Colossians 3:16 also shows us that musical accompaniment is normal to singing. The word psalms that we have in Colossians 3, verse 16, literally means twanging songs, to touch or to strike chords which were along a harp or a different stringed instrument. Psalms are literally twanging songs. Songs which were meant, the very name shows it, which were meant to be sung to a tune, to music played upon a stringed instrument. And that shows us that we may include this music to help with our singing. But now, remember, while we may include the music to help with our singing, remember what the main element is. The main element of our worship that we're talking about is not music. It is not the playing of instruments. But the main element that we are focusing on, the main element that must be prominent in our worship, the main element is our singing. Singing the words of Christ. It must be very clear to us, and it must be very clear to anyone who walks into our worship service, that what we are engaging in is not a recital. It is not a show of instrumental skill. It is not the pounding of drums and a band or a flute, but it's the singing of God's word, only helped and promoted by these instruments. The instrumental playing of music must be in the background. It is not the music that is to move people. It is the words of the song, the words of Christ. And the music helps those words stir us. The music never replaces the people singing. The music never drowns out the people singing. The music never hinders the people singing. Because singing is the most important part. Singing, the word of Christ, must be prominent. The manner of our singing and worship may be with accompaniment, but the text shows us three more characteristics about the manner. Most importantly, the manner has to be unto the Lord. The primary purpose of our singing, that should be obvious to all of us, is for the praise of our God and Savior. We sing to worship Him. We sing because He has saved us. We sing the words of Christ. We sing every song with the goal and purpose of glorifying His name, the one who's chosen us, the one who sent His Son to die for us, the one who has given us all the blessings of salvation, who so loved us that He works all things for our good, the one who preserves us in our salvation and helps us along life's journey. This text ends in this way. Colossians 3, verse 16, singing with grace to your heart, in your hearts, to the Lord, to the Lord. Don't ever lose sight of this. Some of you might be relatively good at singing. You can sing parts. Our schools do a good job of teaching our children how to sing well. You can carry a tune. You have strong voices that have good pitch and lungs that can carry a note for a long period of time. Vocal cords that can make a loud sound, perhaps. Good. Use those gifts and use those skills that are learned to praise the Lord. But beware of your heart. We must all beware of our hearts. Because the inclination of all our hearts is to, instead of worshiping the Lord, to glorify ourselves. It's a temptation to sing above the rest, to sing loudly so that others can see how good we are at singing. It's a temptation to carry a note longer than is normal so that we stand out. May we sing, people of God, always with our hearts directed to the glory of His name, not to the glory of our names or our voices or our ability to play. Secondly, and secondarily, our singing is not only to the Lord, but also for one another. I say secondarily also for one another, because it's always first of all for the Lord. That's our focus. But as we sing to the Lord, He uses it for one another. The text clearly shows it, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. To simplify it, when we sing and worship to God, the words of Christ that we sing are not only going into the ears of God who listens, but the words and the sounds that we bring forth from our mouths are to be entering into the ears of our fellow saints who are standing by the pews that we are standing by. Those words are to enter into their ears and into their minds and into their hearts so that they hear the words of Jesus Christ to them. And those words of Jesus Christ to them then teach them, as the text says, and admonish them. And not only their ears are supposed to be working as we sing, but each one of our ears, as you sing, your ears are to be open, your ears are to be engaged, working to hear the others sing to you, so that the words of Christ come into your ears, and you are taught, and you are admonished to. Congregational singing, you see, involves both our mouths and significantly our ears, as we hear what we are singing. There are lessons to be learned as we sing. There's a power to that singing. When we come to church, we think. We come to hear the sermon, the Word of God preached to us. And we know very well, very familiar to us, that the preaching of the Word is a power unto salvation. And that is true. That's primarily the means by which God works in us to sanctify us and to save us through this preaching. But also, it is the words of Christ which come in the way of our singing and listening to the singing, that the power of Christ is worked in us so that we learn and we are admonished. The words of Christ must be heard. That's extremely important to remember. We are to sing aloud, but not so loud that we can't hear anyone else sing. We sing aloud. We may sing with accompaniment. We must make sure that our ears are able to listen to those words of Christ. First, to the Lord, that's the manner. Second, for each other, for our ears to pick up the words of Christ. And third, finally, the manner with our heart. The text says, singing with grace in your hearts. Grace. Grace, first of all, literally means beauty. As someone has said, to be graceful. It is someone who is beautiful. Singing with this grace or this beauty in your hearts doesn't mean your own beauty. It doesn't mean with your beautiful voice. But the grace that we're talking about here and the text is talking about is almost always in the Bible. This grace is the grace of Christ. The grace or the beauty of Christ in us. Because our hearts are ugly by nature. And our hearts are unable to sing beautifully by nature. But Christ, with His beauty, His powerful grace comes into us so that we are able to sing like Jesus, like Him. And what is the beautiful way in which Jesus sings and we are to sing like Him? That beautiful way or that graceful way is with our heart. Singing with grace in your heart, or with your heart to the Lord. Your heart consists of three parts. Your heart has a thinking part, your heart has a willing part, and your heart has a feeling part. Don't minimize that feeling part. Your heart is to sing, thinking about what you're singing. Your heart with your will is to mean what you're singing. And your heart with your feeling is to love the words of Christ that you're singing. Singing with grace in your thinking, willing, and feeling heart. That's your calling. It might not sound beautiful to others. It might contain lots of flaws outwardly. But when God sees us and all our imperfections, singing with Christ's beauty in us from our heart, he says, that is graceful. To apply it, you might have criticisms of the Psalter that we have. You might have some argument about what we should be singing in the worship service. You might like to see some revisions to our Psalter. You might like better versifications which are more in line with the psalm. You might want to get rid of some archaic expressions, some older expressions in the psalm than the Psalter, Numbers. But when we come to God's house, we may not let our negative view of what we're singing or any other controversy which surrounds our worship distract us from our heartfelt singing. This is the most important, that our hearts take the words of Jesus Christ and think about them, that our hearts feel them, and our hearts mean them. The word of God that we have this evening comes to us as a calling. We sing the words of Christ in this precise manner, and that's an imperative. But this difficult requirement is not only a requirement, but we have to see it to end tonight as a privilege. Singing the words of Christ before the very face of God, in His presence, in which we know God says, we sing to Him in this way, this is graceful, this is beautiful. What a privilege we have to come and worship Him in this way. It's a privilege. Don't lose sight of that. It's a privilege, first of all, because of the blessings that come as a result of our singing in this way. And the blessing that the text explicitly shows us is the wisdom of Jesus Christ, which is increased in our hearts as we sing. Let the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly, the text says, in all wisdom. This is what will happen as we sing, as Jesus Christ commands us to sing, that the wisdom of Jesus Christ comes into us and we become wise like Jesus. The song has an effect. The world knows music, and singing has that effect. That's why they sing all sorts of rubbish. Because they want the words that you don't even want to stick in your mind. They want those words to stick into your mind with the catchy tunes that they invent. And this is why it's so important that we don't even let come into our ears the evil music of this world and age. But instead of listening and singing the words which Satan is putting out there in the world, the calling is to sing the word of God, the words of Christ. Because the blessing that comes is that we have the wisdom of Christ dwelling in us richly. All kinds of wisdom, text specifically says, in all wisdom. All kinds of wisdom that we see exhibited in Jesus' life as He lived upon this earth. You know how wise Jesus was? That wisdom is worked in us as we sing. And that wisdom is not only worked in us, the text says, that wisdom dwells in us. Dwell means to live. The wisdom of Jesus Christ lives in us. It's a living wisdom. It's alive in us. So that it not only informs us information about the wisdom of Christ, but it drives us to apply the wisdom of Christ to our lives. That's the power and the blessing in our singing of these words. This is how Ephesians puts it. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians around the same time as Colossians, and wrote a similar verse in Ephesians about singing. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. speaks to the Ephesians and he says, this is how you are filled with the Spirit, by your singing in this way. And he writes this in contrast, notice, to the way other people are filled with different kinds of spirits. And one of the most popular in the day of the Ephesians and one of the most popular today is the filling of yourself with the spirits of wine and strong drink and alcohol. Evil spirits fill hearts when there is the excess of wine and strong drink, not only in the day of Ephesus, but in the day of today, in our day also. But we are to combat that, not only by refraining from the abuse and excess of that strong drink, but we are to combat that, we are to fight that, by seeking to be filled with the Spirit, how? With singing. Filled with a different spirit. Not an evil spirit, but a Holy Spirit. As we sing to one another and to the Lord. It's a privilege because of the blessing, spiritual blessings which result, but finally it's a privilege because singing itself is a privilege. Think about it. Who gets to sing? Who is allowed to sing before the face of God? Who is allowed to come and who is able to sing words, understandable words, to the praise of God and know that He hears and is pleased by it? Who gets to meet before the very face of God and do this? Only you, His children. Only you, His beloved friends. We're given the gift, the opportunity to sing before Him. The singing is a heavenly activity. Who gets to sing? Let's answer it in a different way. The Bible shows the angels get to sing. The heavenly beings sang at Christ's birth. They sing in heaven right now, and one day in the end, the angels will bring forth a sound as never heard before by human ears living right now. The angels sing to the glory of God. The saints in glory sing with those angels, Revelation 5 says. The saints will join with those angels singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The angels sing. The saints, the perfected saints with their bodies and souls will sing one day and join those heavenly angels. And mysteriously, the Bible even speaks of God Himself singing. Zephaniah 3:16, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, and that day is talking about the end, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem or to the church, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack, for the Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, and He is mighty, He will save, He will rejoice over thee with joy, and He will rest in His love, and He will joy over thee with singing. Can you imagine that? A heavenly activity. God will sing with His perfected saints and all the angels. The glory and beauty perfected in heaven. And God says today, not only will we do that? But you have the privilege of enjoying that and participating in that and tasting of that heavenly glory before my face in worship. Let us then joyfully sing the words of Christ until that day. And we will not only sing, but we will again hear our God
and all the saints singing with us. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a glorious sound that will be when we join thy perfected saints and the angels to praise thy name. We look forward to that. And we're thankful for the privilege we have in thy house also. Help us to do so. Help us to engage in the singing as thou hast commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.